If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, get a Bible. You can borrow one this morning. We've got them by both doors. 1 Timothy 5. If you've been part of our Calvary family for any length of time at all, really, you will have noticed that I have certain sayings or expressions that I drag out a lot, that I go back to again and again. Hurt people hurt people. Strength overplayed is a weakness. Someone else needs to know. Patrickisms, they've been called, which isn't really fair because I stole every one of them. I didn't make anything up. I've never had an original thought in my life. I stole every one of them, but I do use them, and I do use them a lot. I think it's a habit I picked up from my mother. Not the expressions themselves, but the fact that I have expressions that I habitually use. Because that was my mom. And she had her own greatest hits album. Play with fire, you're going to get burned. Heard that a lot growing up. Patience is a virtue. God helps those who help themselves, which has the virtue of being both untrue and unbiblical. But that didn't stop mom. And the always popular, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. That was probably number one on my mom's hit parade. Which is why, at least part of why, as a family growing up, we were horrible at having hard conversations. Actually, that's not true. To be horrible at something, you actually have to try to do it. You can't be bad at something until you attempt it, and with rare exception, we never did. We'd get tangled up with one another, just like any family, but when we did, we would just stop talking. We were a family of giving each other the silent treatment. Ignore each other, avoid each other, or don't avoid each other, but just fume at each other. Just emote towards each other until either enough time goes by and the frustration dissipates, or something more important surfaces to push the frustration out of the way, or there's someone new to be frustrated with and we can join together and be frustrated at them. A lot of possible scenarios. Everything except expressing the frustration, confronting one another, trying to problem solve or resolve things. No, there'll be none of that. Sounds really healthy, right? And I had a sense of how unhealthy it was even growing up, but I didn't know how deeply that part of my upbringing affected me until I was well into my 20s. I spent the 90s running a small business, and at one point we were growing to the point where it seemed it made sense to bring someone on staff to help drive sales, get someone on the phone and just cold call and close and... The whole thing was a stretch for us at the time. We didn't really have the funds, the cash to finance a new position, a new headcount, but it also felt like it was one of those times in business where it was grow or perish. So we crunched the numbers and we said, okay, if this person hits the ground running, they can probably break even within 60 days and be turning a profit, be actually earning within 90 days. So we closed our eyes and jumped. Actually, we didn't close our eyes. We looked really hard and we found someone we thought was going to be great. On paper, they looked overqualified. They had a fantastic track record. We were excited. It felt like a great get. We said to each other, oh, this is a brilliant move. Except he didn't produce even a little bit. 30 days, no sales. 60 days, no sales. 90 days, a little action, but still way in the red. Month 4, same thing. Month 5, same thing. Month 6, I fired him. Which seems reasonable, right? But the part of the point of the story is he was shocked when it happened. Completely dumbfounded. In fact, he was outraged. How can you let this happen? He says to me. How could you not tell me I was in imminent danger of losing my job? My reflexive response was, how could you not know? I mean, it's obvious. You can see the numbers. You get the numbers. You know that you're not meeting expectations. And he said to me, what expectations? Somehow he'd missed the point, or he'd forgotten the part, or I hadn't clearly expressed the part where he was supposed to be breaking even or better on a 30, 60, 90-day horizon. And because he didn't know that, he was doing other things. He was creating systems and making connections and building a network and everything that he thought was going to pay off in the long haul. The problem is we needed him to generate money in the short haul, or there wouldn't be a long haul. But by the time we figured that out, by the time we were on the same page, it was too late. It wasn't about increasing revenue anymore. It was just about keeping the doors open, and we had to let him go. But the reason for it all, a big part at least, is I didn't have hard conversations with him along the way. I didn't tell him that he wasn't performing, that he wasn't meeting expectations, and that his failure to meet expectations was going to have implications. Because my mom always told me if I didn't have anything nice to say, I shouldn't say anything at all. And I didn't have anything nice to say. As we turn to 1 Timothy 5, Paul's going to tell us this morning. He's going to tell us quickly. He's going to tell us very succinctly, in fact. But he's going to tell us very clearly that's not how we're supposed to be with one another in the family of God. 1 Timothy 5, do not rebuke an older man, verse 1. And that word rebuke is not the word rebuke we see elsewhere in Scripture. Here he's saying don't rebuke an older man harshly. Literally, don't strike him. But exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Two very short, very important verses, important especially for us in our context. Because what Paul is touching on here is something that the 21st century American church, by and large, is really, really bad at. Challenging one another, or Paul's word, rebuking one another. By and large, an awful lot of us tend to run away from that, tend to avoid it, at least until we can't avoid it, and then we do it all at once with a lot of emotion really badly. Or there's another segment of the body of Christ that runs toward the opportunity to rebuke. They seek it out so eagerly, so enthusiastically, that they do it recklessly, thoughtlessly, and that's just as another kind of badly. Not enough of us accept that this is ministry. Not enough of us embrace this as God's call, correcting our brothers and sisters when they're in error, when they're in sin, correcting them, confronting them carefully and compassionately. Not enough of us are committed to giving and receiving godly rebuke wisely and well. Well, I'm really bad at it. Yeah, that might be true. That's not an excuse to learn how to do it and to get better at it. We should be willing to embrace and improve in this area. It's part of our ministry to one another as the body of Christ, as the family of God. Because remember, that's what this whole letter is about, right? Chapter 3, verse 15, we go there every week to remind ourselves Paul's reason for putting pen to parchment. He's writing so we will know how to conduct ourselves in the house, in the family of God. And part of how we're to conduct ourselves in the family of God is telling one another in love when we're getting it wrong. So let's look at that this morning. Let's take what Paul has to say. Let's build it out. Let's flesh it out. Let's see what else Scripture has to say about the when and the why, the when, and the how of godly rebuke. If you're taking notes, that's our outline this morning. Why and when and how. And when we get to how, because I know some of you are already writing this down, how is going to be two parts, how to give and how to receive. Lord, as we look to your word, would you speak to us as we've worshiped you, as we've praised you, as we've acknowledged you as the author of everything that's good and right and true. Would you speak your truth to us now, in Jesus' name. Why? Why do we rebuke, confront, challenge, pick your favorite word? Interestingly, Paul passes right over this part. Doesn't address it. Doesn't make a case for it. Just assumes that we already have an answer for it. Because to him it's obvious, but to us it might not be. Why do we rebuke? Why not just keep our opinions and our perspective and our feedback to ourselves? Paul doesn't answer that question, at least not here. Because it doesn't occur to him that he'd have to. He's writing to Timothy, and he knows that Timothy already knows the answer. He takes for granted that Timothy is going to embrace this ministry, that he's going to pursue the ministry of godly rebuke, and he jumps right to talking to Timothy about, so let me remind you how to do it well. But the answer to why rebuke is probably a lot less obvious to us than it is to either Timothy or Paul. So let's take a moment to pause where Paul plows ahead. Why do we rebuke each other in the body of Christ? Why should we? Three big reasons, at least. There's probably more, but three huge reasons. The first is we're commanded to. Godly rebuke is biblical and not optional. We actually talked about this at length several weeks ago in Ezekiel on Wednesdays. Ezekiel 3, verses 18 and 19, the Lord tells us, if we don't correct our brother or our sister of sin, we partake in that sin. If we don't call our brother or sister out on their sin, we're participating in their sin. Oh, but that's Old Testament, Patrick. No, that's the character of God. Jesus speaks at length in Matthew 18 about the obligation we have, the calling that he's placed on our lives to speak to one another when we feel offended, when we feel sinned against. Well, what if the person isn't sinning against me? Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronts Peter and says, dude, you're not hurting me, but you're hurting other people around you, and you really need to stop. James tells us, the one who knows the right things to do and doesn't do them, to him it is sin. And one of the things that are right and good and godly for us to do are to point out in love where our brothers and sisters might be falling short, might be getting it wrong. Challenging, rebuking, confronting one another in love, that's entirely biblical. Well, I don't think they're going to listen to me. Doesn't matter. I don't think they meant to do it. Doesn't matter. They'll be really angry if I say something. Does not matter. All of those things are going to shape how we have the conversation. Speak the truth in love, Paul tells us. We need to consider all of those things to come up with an answer for how do I have this conversation lovingly and well. All of those things can shape how we have the conversation. None of them negates the need for the conversation. Having hard conversations is a commandment. Second thing, it's a commandment. It's also common sense. Parents correct their children. Teachers correct their students. Bosses correct their employees, unless you're me in the 90s. Police and courts correct citizens. In every other aspect, every other area of our life, we expect correction, even confrontation. Why would the rules change because we're dealing with our brothers and sisters? Answer, they don't. Proverbs 19:25, I like the New Living Translation. If you punish a mocker, the simple-minded will learn a lesson. If you correct the wise, they will be all the wiser. But the corollary of that is if we don't correct them, they won't. They'll continue in ignorance. They'll continue in error. They'll continue in sin. And for some reason, we struggle with that in the context of church. I was overseeing music ministry in another fellowship years ago. Person playing drums on one of the worship teams had an impossible time keeping the beat, which is sort of a job requirement for a drummer. To say that he had a flexible relationship with rhythm would be too kind. I don't think he and Rhythm had ever met. All the time, he was either rushing or lagging, and sometimes it would be both in the same song. But when I would point that out, or even gently ask about it, hey, did you feel like you were in sync with your team? He'd immediately get the fence. This is church. This isn't about right and wrong. Don't come at me with right and wrong. This is the body of Christ. This is about grace. He was confused. Because grace doesn't change the definition of right and wrong. Grace doesn't do away with right and wrong. Grace has to do with how we deal with each other when we're wrong. That's how God deals with us, obviously. Grace doesn't change the truth, and it doesn't change our responsibility to what's true. If church were supposed to be a correction-free zone, that would make it different than every other context. If church were supposed to be a correction-free zone, we would be saying, okay, this is the place where truth doesn't matter. Does that make sense? If this were supposed to be a correction-free zone, Jesus wouldn't tell us that we need to do it. Paul wouldn't be telling us here how to do it. He wouldn't tell us in his next letter to Timothy, hey, be sure to use the Bible when you do it, because all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for rebuking, for correction, for instruction. Godly rebuke is commanded. It's also common sense. Third point, it's compassionate. Rebuke is love, done well. Exhibit A, Jesus says in many places, including Revelation 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Why? Why not? Why wouldn't Jesus rebuke and chasten the ones that he loved? What's compassionate or kind or in any way loving about allowing someone to continue in error or sin or wrongdoing? What's loving about letting someone continue to hurt themselves or the people around them without speaking up? Without speaking out? I wrestled with this for a long time, again, at least in part because of the house I was brought up in. And even when I began to understand that having hard conversations was part of our calling as the body of Christ, I still struggled with it. I think I've told the story before as a newly minted assistant pastor. I was pacing back and forth in my office one day when my mentor, Pastor Ed, came walking by and he saw me wearing a hole in the carpet, and he said, what's going on? And I said, I just hate being the guy wearing the black hat. You know, in the old Westerns, the good guys would wear the white hats, the bad guys would wear the black hat. He walked in, he sat down, he shut the door, he said, sit down. He said, why do you think you're wearing a black hat? I said, well, I have to have a conversation with this intern. I have to tell him that if he keeps doing what he was doing, that I'm gonna need him to not work here anymore. He was coming to work every day wearing pajamas and a robe and slippers. He was the senior pastor's nephew. He thought he could get away with it. That got delegated to me. Yeah, tell him to knock it off. I had tried gently, and now I needed to try less gently. And I said, I just hate being the guy with the black hat. And Ed said to me, he said, what about this is unkind? What about this is unloving? You're trying to save this guy's job. You're trying to protect his relationship with his uncle. You're the good guy here. The fact that it's hard or uncomfortable doesn't mean it's bad. Because love wants what's best for someone, right? Love wants what's best for someone. That means that love needs to be willing to call out the things that are less than best, that war with best. Especially the things that are hurtful or potentially injurious to that person or the people around them. not doing that, not caring about those things, that's not love. It's the opposite of love. The opposite of love isn't hate. You know that, right? The opposite of love is apathy. The opposite of sacrificial love is indifference. It's inaction. It's silence. James makes that point dramatically. Chapter 5, verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know he's a good guy. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins, and that's love. And he who doesn't try to turn that person back, he who doesn't try to redirect him from his sin, that's not love. And as James says elsewhere, in fact, the person who sees those things and doesn't even lift a finger or speak a word to do anything about it is entering into those sins. All of which to say, rebuke done well is compassionate. Can help people, help protect people from themselves, can help protect people from each other. And we need that compassionate rebuke. We need those words of wisdom and exhortation because none of us has all the answers. None of us sees things from every perspective. None of us is an island unto ourselves, especially in the body of Christ. We're members of one another. When one joys, we all laugh, we all rejoice. When one sorrows, we all weep. When one sins or errors, we're all affected. Doesn't matter if we're talking about false teaching or bad behavior or wrong ideas or sinful habits. If it's happening to any one of us, it's affecting all of us. Correction of doctrine or dogma or ideas or actions, that loves all of us. It loves the person caught up in whatever, but it helps protect the body from whatever if we do it wisely and well. Godly rebuke is commanded. It's common sense. It's compassionate. But before we take that and run with it, before we scurry out and start correcting one another over every little thing that we can find, got a brand new hammer. I'm looking for nails. We need to consider, we need to pause long enough to consider what the Bible says about the when and the how of godly rebuke. We don't want to run away from hard conversations. We don't want to rationalize our way into not having them. Don't want to be the guy that I used to be. At the same time, we don't want to be the guy that I know every one of us have met. The person who's appointed themselves fault finder for Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit's fallen down on the job. Holy Spirit's not convicting people of enough sin, with enough force. I'm going to give them a little help. Have you met that guy? How do we keep from being that guy? Because we don't want to be that guy. First thing that we do is we realize not every single error demands correction. Hang on, Patrick. You just did 5 minutes on how correcting error is biblical and kind and the other thing. I did, and it is. And I'm not walking that back. But it's also biblical and kind and common sense to let some error go. To let some pitches go by. To not sweat all of the small stuff. Because there is a lot of small stuff. Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. There's some error that absolutely, positively, non-negotiably needs to be confronted. But there is a category, Solomon just told us, there is a category where we may be better off just observing, making note of, and at least for now, moving past. I remember as a young believer going up to my pastor. It was on a Wednesday night. I can picture where I was standing because I was so excited. You know what? For the second half of your message, Every time you meant to say Paul, you actually said John. You doofus. And I walked away really proud. I caught the pastor in a mistake. And Ed, who wasn't my mentor yet, but was already mentoring me, put his arm around me and he said, "Why did you feel the need to do that? What was your motivation right then? Was it about you or was it about others?" I don't want to talk about it. A few questions that might be helpful to ask before we rush to confrontation, before we rush to rebuke. What is my motivation? Is this about me or is this about them? Is my goal to help? Or is my goal to be right and for people to see that I'm right? And I'm more right than the other people who think they're right. Because I'm right. Right now I'm right. Am I wanting to help or am I waiting to pounce? Another question that's useful to ask is, what I'm looking at a point or is it a pattern? Someone uses off-color language. Okay. What happened right before that? Did they hit their thumb with a hammer? Is this a one-time event? Are there extenuating circumstances? Or is it part of a trend? Is it part of a pattern of unedifying words and coarse humor and double entendres dropped into conversation? If it's a pattern, especially if it's a developing pattern, if it's a new pattern, yeah, then I probably have an obligation to say, "Hey, I've noticed, and I can't help but wonder, what's that about?" Another good question to ask, what am I observing? How is the person responding to their own action? Are they already repenting? Or are they already defensive? Are they already resistant? Because if the person already knows what they did and feels bad about it, they messed up, they know it, I don't read anywhere that we're obligated to pile on. "Yeah, I really messed that up." "Yeah, you did." I had a conversation with a pastor. I was teaching a Monday night Bible study in another church. And I just crashed and burned. I just flew straight into the ground. There were no survivors. It was just embers and charred remains. And a visiting pastor, he actually had led worship for me that night just as a gift, as a gesture. He came up to me afterwards and he said, "What did you think about that?" And I said, "That might be the worst I've ever taught." And he said, "Oh, good." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "If you already know, then I don't have to have this conversation. I just wanted to make sure you knew." And I said, "Oh, I know." And he said, "Good." Because I was already repenting. If he had come up and I said, "Well, I thought it was good. I thought the Lord moved. I thought the Lord spoke." Then he would have put his arm around me and said, "Okay, you're very, very wrong." If I had a blind spot, if I was pushing back at the feedback even before it came, then it would be all the more important that he shine light into that blind spot. A few more questions to ask. Is the thing that I'm observing, is it style or substance? Is what we're talking about biblical, non-negotiable stuff? Are we talking about the cross or the virgin birth or the nature of Jesus? Are we talking about something that men and women can graciously disagree about? Are we talking biblical precept or personal preference? Because one merits correction. The other, at best, is a discussion. Those are two different conversations. Is the person that I'm talking to someone to whom I have an obligation to have these conversations? Or is it the kind of thing that only works by invitation? Because if we're family together, if we're church family, giving and receiving correction within this fellowship is an obligation. It's actually non-negotiable. I didn't know that as a pastoral intern. I had a pastor come up to me, and he had observed the hours that I was working and the days that I was working. And he said, "Dude, you're not taking enough time with your family." Michaela was an infant at the time, and Ann was home, and I was at church an awful lot. And he said, that's not okay. And I bristled. Who are you? I didn't ask for this feedback. I didn't ask for you to talk to me about my life. He said, "Dude, I'm your brother in Christ. We're part of this family together. Do you not understand that's part of what you signed up for?" And I didn't understand. But he was right. Here's the thing, though. What if the person that I think is in error isn't part of another church family? Or no church family? Because that there is that part of the greater body of Christ that doesn't want to be affiliated, that doesn't want to put down roots because they don't want to be known, and they don't want people speaking into their lives, not with that degree of knowledge or specificity. And from time to time, that, you know, in our 21st century, we have a lot of visibility of what a lot of people say about a lot of things. And I come across a lot of things online or in print or in conversation that I think are just wrong. Things that other pastors say, things that other churches do. But if I made it my ministry to chase down everybody that I think is wrong about anything all the time, I wouldn't have time to do anything. I wouldn't have time to eat or sleep. We need to ask ourselves, and we need to ask the Lord, what's my relationship with this person? Do I have an obligation to speak truth to this person? Are they part of my church family? Are we brothers and sisters together? Or is this a situation where I need to ask for an invitation to see if the other person is interested? And I'll do that sometimes. Hey, I heard him, you know, was listening to a message that you preached. I was listening online, and I've got some thoughts about it. Would you be interested in that conversation? Hey, someone came to our fellowship who used to fellowship with you, and they had some things to share, and I'm wondering if we could talk about them. But part of the benefit of being attached to a local fellowship is the covenant that we have with one another to have those conversations, even uninvited. When we don't plug in, when we don't commit to a local church body, we miss out not only on the things that God brought us here to see and to speak to other people, but we miss out on the things that God brought us here to hear and receive from other people. So you probably figured out by now there's no mathematical formula for this stuff. There's no airtight 3x plus 2y equals it's time to give a rebuke, and here's how you do it. More important than the more important takeaway is understanding the question of when to rebuke really is a question. And knowing that it's a question should prompt us to pause long enough to ask God, is this the right time? Is this the right place? Am I the right person? Do I have the right heart? Which brings us to number three. We've talked about why and when. Let's talk about how. Because finally we're at the point that Paul talks about. Because he assumes we're already thinking about the rest of it. How do we rebuke one another? I think we could summarize what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. We're to rebuke each other thoughtfully. And by thoughtfully, I mean taking into consideration who they are and who we are and what our relationship is. Paul says to Timothy specifically, "Hey, Tim, you're a relatively young guy coming to take charge. And some of the people that you're in charge over are older than you. Don't come on strong to the older men in the church. Don't rebuke them harshly. Don't try to prove something." Again, the word rebuke here is unique in Scripture. "Don't strike at them with your words," is what Paul is literally saying. Why? They're not going to receive it from you, Timothy. They're going to tell you that you and your rebuke can both get off their lawn. Approach them as fathers. Give them some respect, even if you don't think it's earned. It's not a question of if you're going to give them the feedback, but how. One of my favorite ways to approach people who are older, people who are in positions of authority, is to ask questions. "Hey, help me understand. Can you explain to me? Can you teach me? You want to rebuke a pastor? Ask him to teach you something that doesn't make sense to you. Because odds are halfway through he'll realize, wait, no, this doesn't make any sense. And we'll get there himself. Rebuke older men like fathers, younger men like brothers. Timothy, again, you're a younger guy. Don't try to lord over men your own age. Don't lord over anybody. I need you to. You have to. I want you. I'm in charge of you. No. They're going to respond, Timothy, who are you? Where did you get off? We're the same age. We went to high school together. You're not better than me. Better to approach him like a brother, like a partner. Hey, can I tell you something because I love you? Can I point out something that I don't think that you're seeing? Can I tell you something that might be hard to hear, but that I would want to know? Older women, similar to older men. Lead with respect. Be kindness forward. Start with the benefit of the doubt. Love hopes all things, right? Hey, I'm sure this isn't what you're aiming for, but can I tell you something that you're hitting? Younger women, consider purity, Paul says. The reality of it and the perception of it. Make clear to anybody paying attention, you're not using a corrective conversation as an excuse to get close. And don't use it as an excuse to get close. Make it clear you're not trying to parent someone, counsel someone, mentor someone, or try to do anything other than be a brother to your sister. Don't leave room for your sister or for anybody watching your interaction with your sister to think that there's anything else going on. Because Satan's an accuser. How do we deliver a rebuke? Thoughtfully. Taking into consideration who they are, who you are, your relationship. Just like Jesus deals with every one of us thoughtfully. Uniquely, personally, individually. That means also delivering a rebuke prayerfully. Giving somebody feedback, positive or negative, it doesn't matter. Giving someone feedback is ministry. We don't want to do ministry apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important to do this right, to do this well, which means formulating and delivering our feedback in the Spirit and not in the flesh. This connects to everything we talked about last week, right? Made several references this morning how some of us run toward the opportunity to rebuke. I get to tell someone they're wrong. It's my favorite thing to do. Some of us run away. I hate wearing the black hat. The reality is we need to be running toward Jesus. If we love to rebuke, he might very well minister patience to us. If we hate the idea, we can go to him for boldness. Everything we need, we sang it before I started teaching. Everything we need comes from him. And everything we need will come from him if we remember to go to him. Closely related to thoughtfully and prayerfully, carefully. Taking the time to pause and consider, have I prayed? Am I in the Spirit? I know when I'm in the Spirit. I don't always know when I'm not. I need to ask the question. Am I in the Spirit? Am I sure of my motivation? Is this about me or about them? Because if I don't do it well the first time, I might not get a second chance. It's another part of what James tells us. James 1:19. Beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We've all heard, hey, don't discipline your children in anger, right? Same applies to correcting our brothers and sisters. Same applies to walking into hard conversations. Don't do those in anger either. I struggled at times. I struggled for years with this, quite honestly. Because not liking to have hard conversations, not thinking I was good at hard conversations, convinced I was wearing the black hat to hard conversations, I would wait too long to have hard conversations. And usually it would happen when I was just fed up, when it had been time after time after time, even though I didn't say anything about the time after time after time. But I'd internalized it until it just boiled over. And then I would usually do it badly. Think about a time that you've been rebuked badly, by me or by someone else. What was the result? Did it make you want to repent? James says, no, that's not the way it works. Did it make you want to change? Or did it make you never want to listen to that person again? When I went to grad school the first time, I walked down, I took a leave of absence because the dean of the program rebuked me horribly. He was wrong on the facts. He was wrong in the method. He was wrong in his tone. There was nothing he got right. And I said, I'm going to leave because it was his last year. I'm going to leave. I'm going to let him have his last year. I'm not going to come back until he's gone. People join organizations. They leave bosses. And I walked away, and as it turned out, I never went back. I got busy doing other things. If we rebuke badly, the person might forgive us. Hopefully they will, because that's another thing that's non-negotiable. But forgiveness isn't the same as reconciliation. And once we've injured someone with our words, it takes time to rebuild trust. It takes time to regain respect. So for the sake of the relationship and for future opportunities to speak into the relationship, better to do it right the first time. If you don't do it right, we'll have to do it again, but we might not be able to do it again because the person might not be willing to listen to us again. Thoughtfully, prayerfully, carefully, humbly. The error most of us are most eager to correct is the errors that we ourselves have made, right? How do you tell if somebody's an ex-smoker? Light up in front of them. The error we're most eager to correct is the error that we ourselves have made, or the error that we're in the middle of making, the sin that we're presently committing. Humility says before delivering a rebuke, we need to ask ourselves and we need to ask the Lord, do I have a plank in my eye? Am I confronting this other person to feel better about myself or out of genuine concern for them and the people around them? Last, gently. Don't start by flipping tables. We've talked before, Jesus in 1,000 days of public ministry tossed tables on two of them. That doesn't mean that even for Jesus, flipping tables is sometimes the right answer. That means even for Jesus, flipping tables was the right answer 1/4 of 1% of the time. Galatians 1:6, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Timothy 3:2, same thing. 2 Timothy 2:25, same thing. Many other places, same thing. Which shouldn't surprise us because that's how Jesus deals with us. Always as gently as possible. He's a shepherd. And he'll steer us, he'll nudge us, he'll guide us and direct us with his staff before he thumps us with the rod. We need to learn to do the same. We need to learn to do both, but we need to learn to do both in order. I remember one pastor saying, immature Christians don't have a volume setting. Immature Christians only have one decibel level. Some don't know how to whisper, and some haven't learned how to shout. And the point, obviously, is not only about having both tools in the toolbox, both the staff to guide and the rod to thump. It's about knowing when to use each and knowing that there are gradations in between. There are degrees. Does Jesus rebuke harshly? At times. Is that everywhere he starts, it is not. And Paul exhorts us the same way. Don't smack someone upside the head until you've tried putting an arm around their shoulder. Now I'm saying all of this, and I know some of you are thinking, that sounds great, and I hope my friend is listening. I hope my father's listening. Oh, I hope my overseer hears this. Because the next rebuke they send my way, if it's not thoughtful and prayerful and careful and humble and gentle and all of the things, I'm going to tell them I'm not listening until they come back and do it right. Except that's not the point. What's the point of godly rebuke? It's to help us learn. It's to point us toward the truth. It's to correct error. It's to inform our perspective. It's to cultivate godliness within us, which means we need to be willing to hear it. And we need to be willing to hear it even if the delivery is less than perfect. We should be seeking rebuke out. We should solicit it. We should desire it. We should be willing to hear it even if it's not delivered artfully. We want to deliver the best rebuke we possibly can. That's what we've been talking about. At the same time, we want to give grace for the rebukes we receive that might be less than perfect. Some questions that might help us do that. What am I focusing on, the packaging or the product? Am I focused on the rebuke was delivered poorly, harshly, in the wrong setting? That might warrant its own rebuke. Hey, you chewed me out in a room full of people. You didn't actually need to do that. You could have walked me into the hallway. You can rebuke a rebuke. Hey, can I talk to you about this? The thing is that can be a trap. And we can end up talking about nothing but how we're talking about things. Have you ever done that with your spouse? 5 minutes in, you've lost what you're arguing about, and you're arguing instead about how you're arguing. That always ends well. The fact that it might have been delivered poorly doesn't mean there's not valuable feedback there for us. We shouldn't use the fact that it was delivered poorly as an excuse for automatically discounting it, for automatically rejecting that might have any merit. However badly packaged, is the product, is the content of what they're trying to say worthy of consideration? Answer might be no. Not all feedback is accurate. Not all feedback is actionable. At the same time, I know that I've got some really wise people in my life with great perspective who are horrible at expressing themselves and have no intention of changing. I need to learn to filter out the method because I really want to hear the message. If I'm watching myself not receive a rebuke, I need to ask myself, what am I reacting to? The product or the packaging? I need to ask myself, how am I reacting? Am I rationalizing or am I repenting? Am I reflexively trying to explain, well, it wasn't wrong, the mistake wasn't a mistake, and if it was a mistake, it wasn't a big deal, and if it was a big deal, it wasn't my fault. Am I rationalizing or am I owning it? Acknowledging what happened, apologizing for my part, making amends to the extent possible, planning how to correct things go forward. That's something that I can observe after a rebuke or even in the middle of it. How am I receiving this? What's the attitude in my heart right now? It's also something that I can cultivate before the rebuke even comes. When things are going well, I can ask myself, hey, what's my attitude? What's the posture of my heart? What am I projecting about my willingness to hear challenge or correction? Do people experience me as appreciative of feedback, especially difficult feedback? Or do they find me avoidant, closed off, defensive, argumentative when they try to challenge me about anything? The response people expect from us has a lot to do with whether they're even going to approach us. And the response they expect from us has a lot to do with how they approach us if they decide that they're going to. If I'm expecting a conversation to go badly, if I'm expecting a lot of pushback, I might push first. And then the bad conversation I'm afraid of becomes self-fulfilling prophecy. And we should want better than that. We should want better than that for each other because God wants better than that for us, for all of us. He's called us to live in community because we need each other, and He wants to use us in each other's lives. None of us has all the gifts, which is why Becky is going to come back up and I'm not going to lead worship. None of us has all the gifts or all of the experience or all of the perspective. None of us is always right. None of us has a monopoly on the truth. So our focus needs to be on helping one another, leveraging the diversity that God has brought together here to support each other, to build each other up, to encourage one another when we're getting it right, to catch each other and call out when we're doing things well, and correcting and confronting each other when we're not. and doing it the way that Jesus instructs us to, the way that he models for us. Speaking the truth in love. Because if we do that consistently, if we do that well, we will become the community in Christ that God is calling us to be. If we're asking ourselves, what does Jesus think about this? What would Jesus have to say about this? And how would he say it? We'll be the community in Christ God is calling us to be. Individually, we'll be the examples of Christ-likeness he's calling us to be. And together, we'll be making the difference in Christ's name in the world that he's calling us to make. As we run to Jesus and in his name and in his love and in his spirit, run to build each other up in his love.